open your Bibles to that Ephesians 5 passage. We're going to walk that through this morning. If I'm not met you, my name is Brett. I'm a pastor and overseer with City Lights, and it's good to be together. We are in our new series, Everyday Jesus, looking at how Jesus intersects the everyday things of life, and looking today at how Jesus intersects marriage. Now, when we talk about marriage, I also want to talk about singleness to start here, because we all have single friends or single people within our church family, and well, single people love talking about their singleness, right? When you talk about marriage, isn't that the case? Yes, for sure. It's a favorite topic, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but I know my single friends always say they really love how any friend that's already paired up just takes upon the role of finding them somebody to date. That's the favorite thing of every single person, isn't it? And that's what they share with me anyways. Like, they just love it when you're like, you know what? We just have to find you a girlfriend. Right? That's what people say. They step into that role. Like, they've got to do that. And that's pretty typical, right? That people assume those roles in each other's lives. Like, when you see a friend with a bad haircut, isn't that what you do? Like, man, I just have to find you a new barber. Right? Hey, brother, I just have to find you a diet. I got to find you a style. No, we don't do that, right? But somehow when it comes to singleness, that's everyone just steps into that role. Like, hey, I'm just going to step into this role for you, and I've got to find this. But so joking aside, though, singleness, there's some challenges. Marriage, there are some challenges. What are some challenges about marriage? A couple people shout out to me. What are some challenges of marriage? Did someone say being married? Whoa, okay. All right, we can offer some counseling later. That's all right. Sorry, what did somebody say? Selfishness. Okay, so in the marriage relationship, selfishness can be brought to the light. Yeah. What did somebody else say? Communication. Right. What's that? Right. You find out if you get married, right? You got to figure that out. Yes. One more? Compromise. Oh, yeah. You got to work it out with some other person. Okay. What about singleness? What are some challenges of singleness? Free time? Loneliness. Loneliness, somebody says. Yeah. Patience. Yeah, if you're wanting to be in a relationship and not, it's going to require some patience. That's a challenge, yeah. One more? What was that? Purity. Yeah, okay. That's a challenge if you are single. So let's, five points on singleness from the Bible as we dive in this morning. First, though, can we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you are at work in all of our hearts and all of our lives, that you know what every single one of us needs today. And so we do want to ask that you would speak, Jesus, that you be lifted up and glorified, and that you would encourage us as we listen and as we engage this morning. In Jesus' name, may your will be done. Amen. Amen. First, singleness is not a second. It's not like you're secondary, okay? It's not second place. So that's not true biblically. Within God's family, within his kingdom, there's not like marriage is first place and singleness is second place. Actually, marriage is temporary. Marriage is not the end destination. And so it's not that that's second place. The most valuable relationship that we can have is our relationship with Christ. And actually, all other relationships get their sense of value from that one. And so that's important for us to recognize, because I think it's that sometimes within a church community or different communities, single people can feel out of place. But in God's kingdom and eyes, no, it's not actually true. There's not a second place. Secondly, singleness, the family of God grows not only through procreation, but through regeneration by faith in Christ. Or in other words, the family of God in his kingdom, his family grows not just through marriage and kids, but through people putting their faith in Jesus and becoming spiritually reborn. Let me read from Isaiah 56, 3 to 6. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So a eunuch is somebody that's not able to have a child, somebody that is single in that sense. They Anyways, we won't get into the background of eunuchs, but they had a rough go. It's hard to be a eunuch. And sometimes you're forced into a position of not being able to have kids because of different things. But let not the eunuchs say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So God says, I'm going to give a better name, and that's an important thing. Think of Ruth and Boaz or numerous things through the ancient Near Earth's culture, and your name being passed on was very important. He says, I'm going to give a better name to those who actually are not able to procreate, who are not in a marriage relationship having children. He's going to give a name to eunuchs. How is he going to give them a name? How is he going to pass on a legacy and a monument to them? Let's read Isaiah 53. It says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, pause. We understand Isaiah 53, and if we had time, we could unpack more of that passage, but we understand that passage as looking forward to Christ, that Jesus is the one, he's the suffering servant who actually dies in our place, and he is crushed for us. And so notice what it says here. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So Jesus actually dies as our substitute for our guilt and our sin. He dies. And then look at what it says, though. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we understand that this refers to Jesus, who atones for sin, who ushers in the kingdom of God. And it says that actually he shall see his offspring. So how is Christ going to see his offspring? What's going on there? It's not talking about procreation, having children offspring. It's talking about people coming into the family of God through faith in Jesus. And this leads on to Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. What are all these passages talking about? The eunuchs who keep the covenant of God will keep their name and will have a monument. The barren one who are cleansed through the atoning sacrifice will have a legacy. In God's family, multiplication occurs through regeneration or through people coming to faith in Christ, not just procreation. So there's a legacy, there's a monument, there's a priority, there's a celebration, there's a spiritual offspring that's from God's perspective. It's bigger than just a husband and wife having children and working. There's a name, there's a monument, there's a legacy. The family of God grows not only through procreation, but through regeneration by faith in Christ. So this leads to a third observation, which actually I'm basically quoting from John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. It's this, relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than family relationships. That's third point. Relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious. So marriage is temporary, but God's family is eternal. That Jesus actually redefines family. He says, who are my mother and my brother? But those who do the will of my Father. That actually there's a priority, a preciousness, and a permanency, if that's a word, I just made it up though, that longs when it comes to God's family. That the marriage that you have now, if you're married, is temporary, but actually God's family is eternal. Fourthly, singleness is a gift to serve the Lord. So we don't feel at times like this is true, but the comment on this, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul sees this as a gift. He actually says this, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It's good. Now, sometimes I have single friends that would say, that's not how I feel. I'm actually desiring to be married. It's not feeling like a gift or a good thing right now. But this is what Paul is saying, that singleness is not second place. It's actually good. And then he goes on, verse 32 and 33. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Any married men here? Right? There's some anxiety about pleasing your wife? Right now, you know, this is a trick question. I'm not going to acknowledge this because I'm anxious about pleasing my wife. Right? So there's a reality of actually the Word of God saying that singleness is a gift that is given. So whether that's for a season, but there's an ability to actually serve the Lord and have freedom in that. What Paul seems to be talking about here is celibacy. Celibacy is defined as chastity in an unmarried state. So not having sex, choosing to remain single and be unmarried in order to serve the Lord and live a certain lifestyle in that way. And that's actually a gospel issue. That's related to Jesus and to a certain call and gift. It's always for a kingdom purpose. And so Paul's making it clear, okay, many people are going to get married. That's normative. Some people have to get married because they're burning with sexual passion, he says, and you should do that. But actually that God gives a certain gift to some people to be able to walk out a lifestyle of celibacy, and that they actually are going to have more freedom to be able to serve the Lord and are actually going to be able to point to Jesus in a certain way that married people don't, to actually remind themselves and others that the ultimate relationship is with Christ, that the marriage relationship is temporary, that the family of God is real, functionally, and that it's permanent and precious, and that they get to be a part of that in a specific way, even more so than a married person. And so that it's pointing to that, that singleness is a gift. That's pointing to that, whether that's for a season to walk out in that truth or whether that's for a gift for a life. So singleness, fifthly, exalts Christ and points to him. It's a reminder that we're ultimately made for relationship with Christ. It's a reminder of the family of God, like I said. It's a reminder of Christ is the destination. And so singleness can point ourselves and others to God, to Jesus, and that matters. Marriage points us to Christ, but actually so does singleness, each in their own specific way. And I think that what's important for us then is if we're going to be the family of God, which is what the church is to be the church, the family of God, then how do we actually begin? Imagine if we could be a people that interact and include and share life across generations, across ethnic and economic barriers, that if single people and married people actually could be in relationship of a sense of family, versus everybody just isolating, having their own little kingdoms, and then single people, especially as they age, feeling like, man, I'm not a part of a family. But actually, biblically and truthfully, you are a part of a family. How do we operate like that together? There's 5 points of introduction on singleness. I now want to transition to talking about marriage. How Jesus intersects marriage. How marriage actually points us to Jesus. Many people are married. Maybe you want to get married. You're looking forward to this at some point. You're in a marriage relationship, but some people said there's challenges within a marriage relationship. How does this point us to Jesus? I've been married 15 years now to Natalie. It's all right. I'm joking. It's good. It's good. It's amazing. So marriage is this great gift. But here's the thing, and some of you can relate to that. I'm joking about that. But that marriage, if this is a great gift that points us to God and prepares us for God, if it's supposed to be this amazing gift that we experience, then why can marriage be hard? Why all the difficulty and tensions of it? Why does it feel like sometimes we're stepping into war within ourselves and sometimes with our spouse and the flesh that's going on there? What's going on here? What's marriage all about? And so in my life, I would say for Natalie and I, so much growth come through our marriage relationship. So much of an opportunity to be transformed by Jesus. It's great to have a partner to be able to serve with. That marriage is this great gift, but it's not always easy. And I think look at 15 years and be so thankful. I can think back like we're engaged. I remember at Home Outfitters in Langley having an argument about making our marriage registry, right? And it was an argument over whether to put China on our marriage registry or not, because back in the day, that's what people did. Like they put China, now people don't do that anymore, right? And so we had this argument where I was like, listen, my family didn't have China. We didn't use it. I think it's done. I think that's a past generation thing. And she was like, no, my family had China. I don't think it's done. And so we're like, oh, okay. So we have this argument, right? And the people are coming like, can we help you with your registry? We're like, you can help us with something. But it's come so far in our relationship and so in so many ways. I can look at it and be like, man, the person that I am today is being shaped by the partner, Natalie, that I'm with. That's God's grace to me. Ephesians 5. Let's look at this text here. And I want to talk about 3 things from this text, but let's read it through again. If you've got your Bible, please open it up, or there's red ones around. Open up to the text, Ephesians 5. 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What is challenging from this passage? A couple people, shout out. Okay, everything. Thank you. Maybe a bit more specific. Anyone? What's challenging? Right, so there's a sense of you leave your father and mother. It's a quote from Genesis, that you're leaving your family of origin to start a new family with your spouse. So there's some challenges there and dynamics there. If you have in-laws, you've experienced some of those. Sure. Okay. What else? What other challenges? Right, so the husband's supposed to operate like Jesus to actually help purify his wife and lay down his life. Yeah. With that, so that's a bit of a challenge. Yeah. Yeah, one more. What's a challenge from this passage? Submission. Yeah. Right. Look, look at that. That's, if there's anything that pops out in our day of offensive, that's it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Right. That's, every wife loves this scripture passage. Right. Don't they? That it's like, I just want this one read at our marriage ceremony. Right, this is the one I want to memorize, post on the fridge. Right? No, this is a challenge, right? And not even just submit to your husband, submit to your husband as to the Lord. What is going on here? Right? There's challenges that are a part of this. So let's dive into this and hit on a few of these. First, the posture. I think Jesus reveals and redefines the posture of marriage, the point of marriage, and the partnership of marriage. And so I want to look at those three. First, how Jesus reveals and redefines the posture of marriage. And so this is where these first verses, if you look at 22, like, wives, submit to your husband. So there's a sense of a wife submitting, respecting her husband. Later on he says, so let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Verse 33. So a husband's to give love to his wife. A wife's to give respect to her husband. So there's a sense, okay, so following his lead, recognizing something there, giving trust to him. Now, that is difficult. There's a challenge there, but there's a posture of, okay, I'm going to give trust. I'm going to acknowledge and give respect. But then read on. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, you actually are to love your wife just like Jesus loved the church. You're supposed to die for her. That we who are enemies of God, that are separate from God because of our sin, that we say, I want to build my own kingdom. I want to do things my own way. And we separate ourselves from God, and we deserve and face death because we've separated ourselves from the God of love. And what does the God of love do in Jesus? He actually comes and pursues us who are his enemies resisting him, that he comes and he says, the death that you deserve, I will die, and I will give grace to you. All that you don't deserve, I will give to you because of love. That he gives love to us, not because we're good, but because love is about selflessness. So just think about that. A husband postured in such a way that it's not about what the wife deserves. It's not about what she's earned. It's not just even about emotions. It's about a commitment and motivation to say, I'm going to give of myself to see my wife flourish and feel love. So in the first century, right, in our time, we read this and we're shocked at the first verses. Wives submit. Oh, like those are them fighting words, right? But in the original first century, that was normal. What was radical and countercultural was the call to husbands. He's saying, one, you have to love your wife, which wasn't always the expectation. And that means you actually lay down your life. It's not about you. You put her first. You put her first. You put her first. You lay down your, just like Jesus died for you, you lay down your life for her. This is about the gospel. The marriage is pointed, this is the posture. This is the posture of marriage relationship. And I'll tell you, in terms of memorizing scripture and having scripture run through my mind, I don't know that there's very many scriptures that have run through my mind more in my life than these ones. In terms of my wife and I getting into some sort of disagreement, which theoretically could happen maybe once a year. And then I have to go, okay, even though she's obviously right, I have to go, I die first. I die to myself first. Like that, if I think about Jesus and what Jesus has extended to me, and now it's my role. If there's a role in marriage, that's the role. The role of marriage biblically is not about dishes or who makes more money or who does diapers. The role is who dies first. And that's the role of the husband. You say sorry first. You die first. You serve first. You lay yourself down first. And man, have I wrestled with that sometimes, especially if I'm tired at night, right? I'm like, oh, I don't want to say sorry. And then just having to wrestle that through. It's a gospel issue. How Jesus intersects with marriage, he intersects in this way. So I want to show you what's on the whiteboard here, and then we'll see if we can grab this for those that are watching on the live stream with the camera as well. Just focus on the top half with me here. Now, what we can get into is a cycle of responding to each other, being triggered by each other. So if a husband feels disrespected, if he feels attacked, if he feels insecure, then a husband, this is just theoretical generalization. It probably hasn't occurred in your marriage relationship. But a husband then will distance. So he backs off. Physically will do that, but emotionally will do that. I feel disrespected. I feel attacked. I feel nagged. I feel insecure. I'm going to distance myself and back away. I'm going to go to the garage, go to the yard, go to the golf. I'm going to go away, or I'm emotionally just backing off. Done. With that, what happens? If the husband distances then the wife feels unloved. She feels unloved. She feels rejected. She feels abandoned. And so then what does she do? She begins to be maybe a bit more demanding, critical. There's some anxiety that stirs there. Why is it going this way? But as she gets more demanding or critical or nagging or whatever terms you want to use, then the husband feels disrespected, attacked, criticized. And what does he do? Then he distances himself and says, I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to talk about this. Why is she talking like this? I don't like this. And so this is a cycle of fear and unbelief. When we don't look to Jesus, when we're not believing the gospel, when we're not postured in light of how Jesus wants to intersect with the marriage relationship, and instead we just respond to each other. Well, why should I respond in a certain way when she responds like that? And we go negatively down. Has anyone experienced or seen this? Yes. This happens all of the time when we're not looking to Jesus within a marriage relationship and just responding to each other. So how does the cycle of fear get broken by the cycle of faith and looking to Jesus? If a husband can receive a sense of significance by faith from God, that God has courage for me, strength for me, a call in my life, that I've received something from Jesus, that Jesus has filled me, pursued me, saved me, and rescued me even when I was undeserving. And then, because of that, that positions me and postures me to be able to give the gift of love. Not because she's earned it or deserved it, but because I've received something from King Jesus, and then I can extend that to my spouse. But when I receive that gift from Jesus of love, and I give that gift of love, now my spouse, the wife, she feels security, right? But she can also feel security by faith from Jesus. She can look to Jesus and say, I'm secure in Jesus. Even though my husband may let me down, Jesus never lets me down. That I'm secure in him, accepted by him, I've been rescued by him, that he has given grace to me. Then she can receive that security, and then she can give the gift of respect. My husband may not deserve my respect right now. He may not feel like the most trustworthy man in this moment. I'm not exactly sure if he's going to distance or what he's going to do. But because I've received security and love and grace and forgiveness from God, I have that in me, and now I can bend and extend that to my spouse and say, I'm going to give you some trust, give you forgiveness, give you grace, give you patience, because I've received that from God. And so the key of this here is faith. We receive significance by faith. We receive security by faith. And we can give the gift of love or the gift of respect because of faith. But as we do this, actually, if the husband receives that from God, gives the gift of love, now the wife's going to feel more secure in her love with the husband. But then she can give the gift of respect. He feels trustworthy and loving. But if she gives the gift of respect, he feels significant and important and honored and respected. And then he wants to give more love. Now, this is a better cycle. But the difference being, if we only react off of each other, we're dependent upon each other. But if either spouse can first receive from God above, he actually can initiate and can be the source of a new cycle occurring, the cycle of faith where we look to him. So to use another visual, think of two pedals on a bike. This is my kid's old bike. We're going to be selling it on Craigslist next spring if you want to get an advance notice on this. But now what happens with the bike, okay? What happens with the pedals on a bike? I'm just joking. No, we actually are selling it, but. Now what happens with the pedals on the bike? If one pedal gets low, what does the other pedal do? It pops up. Now if that pedal gets low, what does the other one do? Now let's just do that again. If one pedal gets low, what happens to the other pedal? So say in a marriage relationship, the husband says, Jesus got low to lift me. I will get low to lift my wife. Then she's lifted. But then what does she do? She says, well, Jesus has gotten low to serve me, and I want to give respect and honor and love to my husband. So I'm going to get low to lift my husband, to honor him, to respect him. But then the husband says, no, I'm going to get low to die for you, to serve you, to pursue you. So he gets low to lift her. But then she says, well, I'm secure and loved, and I've received something from Jesus, and I want to honor and follow and respect and give you responsibility. And you get low to lift, and what you do when the pedals of the bike are going somewhere? You get momentum, right? You're moving somewhere together. That's to the glory of God. That's the purpose of marriage, that someone would look at a marriage and say, wow, look at how they're postured within that, getting low to lift. No, I'll get low to lift. No, I'll get low to lift. That's the cycle of faith in response to Jesus. Now, when we don't do that, you know, this is one of those bikes where we're like, I'm not going to choose to get low. I want my way. And we just press backwards. And this is one of those bikes, the kid bikes, you know, you press backwards, what happens? It's the brakes. It's the brakes. In the marriage relationship, the posture is to get low to lift. Each one doing that in their own way in response to Jesus and reflecting Jesus as Jesus got to go to lift. And when we posture ourselves like that, we get movement and momentum for the good of each other, the family, and the world, and for the glory of God. But when we say, no, I'm not getting my way. You don't deserve it. I want to be high. We put on the brakes. To use a different analogy, it's like a teeter-totter. And we say, well, on one, there's trust, and then there's power. But if I to give a lot of trust, it means I lose a lot of power. I give power to you if I trust you, if I'm vulnerable with you. And so we have a teeter-totter where we're trying to balance it out, where I want to hold the most amount of power and give the least amount of trust to be safe, to protect myself. But this is not how Jesus responds. It's not the example of love that he sees. Friend, mentor, Greg Mitchell, a pastor in the city here, Dr. Greg Mitchell, he's got a great quote on this. I'll read it for you. It's long. It'll be on the screen. He says, treating relationships as commodities is not the only danger to relationships. So is the belief that rights and negotiation are the best ways to build relationships. This is often another way to avoid trust. Why? Trust and power are like a teeter-totter. The heavier the power of one person, the higher the trust of the other. So it is tempting to try to balance power and trust. Since I want power and you want power, the best compromise is 50-50. That way I can have the least amount of trust and have the highest, give the least amount of trust and have the highest amount of power possible. Fighting for personal rights is thinly disguised mistrust. It forgets that trust is the basis for all relational intimacy. What makes the love within the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, so remarkable is that they refuse to self-protect. Our suspicion of being devalued is not present in them because it's not necessary. Nor is a fear of control or manipulation. It is their delight to lead. It is their delight to submit. For them, hierarchy is an opportunity to experience relationship of trust-filled love. What a radical idea. While we construct our lives to minimize the need for trust, they abandon themselves to one another. God is so remarkable that even in hierarchy, love is his only motivation. The posture that Jesus reveals and redefines around the marriage relationship, the posture is getting low to lift. Can you say that? Getting low to lift. Getting low to lift. Now, what's the point of marriage? Secondly, what's the point of marriage? Look at verses 30 to 33. And someone shout out, what's the purpose or point of marriage that we see there? Okay. Thank you. That's helpful. Getting low to lift. look at verses 30 to 33. There's some other purposes that are identified here. What's the point or the purpose of marriage? What is marriage about? What was that? Sorry? Christ in the church. Yes. So look at your Bibles there. Ephesians 5. Paul quotes Genesis in verse 31, and then verse 32 says, this mystery, the mystery of marriage is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He's saying all of this stuff about marriage. You know what marriage is about? Jesus. It's about Jesus and the church. However, in the midst of your temporary human marriage right now, show love and respect. But you know what this is actually all about? Jesus in the church. The point of marriage is Jesus in the church. Our covenant relationship of marriage is patterned after the covenant relationship that we have with God. God invents the marriage relationship to constantly remind us and point us back to our relationship with him. Look at Jeremiah 31:32. He says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You read through the Old Testament, and there's covenant language of relationship where God refers to himself as the groom, his people as the bride, and he's saying, you keep on breaking the covenant. That the covenant of marriage is a picture, it's a parable pointing to one's relationship with God. And this is where faithfulness is so important. The Christian view of marriage that we see, this is about Jesus and the church. Why is it for life? Why is faithfulness so central? Because Jesus is always faithful to us. That's why it's a covenant that's supposed to be unbroken, because Jesus is always faithful to us. Because this is a picture pointing to Jesus. Now, our culture's moved a long way. It's changed. But this is why marriage was invented. This is what it's about. The point is to point to Jesus. In not a Christian book, but it's a book, Marriage, a History. Look at the history of marriage. And the author, she says this, yet as a modern woman, I live with an undercurrent of anxiety that is absent from the diaries of early days. Because I know that if my husband and I stop negotiating, if too much time passes without any joy, or if conflict drags on too long, neither of us has to stay with the other. There's a sense of if we're not making each other happy, we just move on. But that's not what God does with us. That is not how Jesus treats us or the church. Jesus stays faithful. He keeps pursuing. He perseveres. And that is why marriage and faithfulness are so interconnected and important. And marriage is also temporary. Mark 12:25, Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In heaven, when Jesus makes all things new, when heaven comes to earth, when God comes to earth, renews the earth, makes a new earth, and everyone's in relation, all of his people are in relationship with him, there's no longer marriage, Jesus says. Marriage is just temporary. Marriage is just like if you're driving down the highway, maybe in the States, because they have bigger things down there. If you drive down the highway in the States, which is a long time ago, but when you're allowed to, all right, and you see like up ahead is going to be a big resort coming on the side of the highway. So they have a huge billboard that's like, look at this beautiful resort coming up in 5 miles. Can you imagine something in your mind like this? Okay, you see that. You're like, wow, look at that sign. Look at that picture. Look at that picture of that resort. That looks like a great resort. And then 5 miles later, you see the resort. God made human marriage to be the billboard, the picture, pointing forward. Hey, look at this picture pointing to what is to come. In heaven, there is no marriage because heaven is the marriage. In the end, Revelation, that the church will be like a bride coming before Jesus, that two who are different will be united into a relationship forever, that we will know God and be with God. And he creates the metaphor of marriage to prepare us for himself. The point of marriage is to point to Jesus. The purpose of marriage is Jesus. So we point each other to Jesus. We point our family to Jesus. We point the world to Jesus to say, look, get low to lift just like Jesus and prepare yourself to meet Jesus. This is all about Jesus. This is how Jesus intersects marriage. And man, over and over and over again, if we're postured like him and we remember the point, we're just brought to Jesus as we observe and live out the marriage relationship. The point of marriage is Jesus, and our marriage points to Jesus. The point of marriage is Jesus, and our marriage points to Jesus. The posture of marriage, get low to lift. The point of marriage, to point to Jesus. Thirdly, the partnership of marriage. Look at verse 25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In this same way, husbands should love their wives even as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And he goes on, there's a partnership that's occurring in marriage that we're preparing each other for Jesus, that we're helping one another become holy without blemish. That you get, it's like, this is a funny way to look at it, but it's like, okay, and marriage is this. My wife's downstairs leading kids this morning, but if she was here, it's okay, Natalie, we look at each other and we think, of all the humans on the planet, I will get to know your sin the most, and you will get to know my sin and brokenness the most. And we're going to look at each other and partner together to help each other mature and prepare to meet Jesus. That out of everyone on the planet, I'm going to help prepare you the most. I'm going to persevere with you the most. I'm going to see the darkest of you. You'll see the darkest of me. And we are going to prepare each other to meet Jesus. This is the partnership of marriage. The partnership to serve the world and Jesus' mission together, yes, but actually the partnership to work in each other. The wedding day, you see, I do a lot of weddings, and you get to, most people, they have to look at the groom, right? They peek over the groom as he's seeing his wife come. And there's this, that's like this picture of one day we're going to come before Jesus, and we're going to be made clean. We're going to look actually pure because of how he purifies us. And then we could say, I see how good you look today, but I'm actually preparing you for how you will look on the final day when you'll stand before King Jesus. And I'm partnering with you to prepare you for that, to shape you in that. Timothy and Kathy Keller have this quote. They say, romance, sex, laughter, plain fun are the byproducts of this process of sanctification, refinement, glorification. These things are important, but they can't keep the marriage through years and years of ordinary life. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. The point of marriage is Jesus, and to point to Jesus. And so we're partnering together, preparing for Jesus. Timothy Keller tells a story of supposedly of this Russian ruler long ago, and one of his generals died and had a young son. And so the Russian ruler brought that young son into his family. And he grew up with a lot of privilege. and actually was eventually made a leader in the army himself, his like adopted foster son. And so the one issue is that this privileged son had a gambling issue. And so he actually was stealing from his regiment. And so one night he's in the tent and he's looking over the finance books of the military and he realizes, I'm going to be caught. I can't hide it anymore. All of the darkness and shame of what I've been doing is going to come to the light. There's nothing I can do. And so he decides, I'm just going to end it all. But he doesn't have the courage to end it all. So, but he has a gun there, and so he starts to drink. He says, and to get the courage to, he says, I can't bear everything coming to the light. He drinks too much, and he passes out. Now, the Russian ruler is walking through the camp that night, and just kind of has come in disguise to get a sense of the morale of the men in his army. And as he walks through the camp observing, he decides to pop in on his foster son's tent to see how he is, and he pops into his tent to say hi, and he finds him passed out on his desk with the finance books open, with a bottle of alcohol and a revolver sitting there. And he looks over, and he figures out what's happened. In the morning, the foster son shakes himself awake with a big headache, and the revolver is gone, the alcohol is gone, the books are closed, and there's a note from his adopted father saying, I've seen it all, and I paid all personally. And that's a picture of Jesus and his love for you and I. I see it all, I know it all, and I pay it personally. And the marriage relationship is one of the closest relationships where we'll get to see it all and to know it all and to partner with Jesus in saying, Jesus, as you've paid for this and you extend grace and love, I will extend grace and love to point my spouse to the truth of you and your good news, to give them a picture of grace and forgiveness and patience and perseverance that they don't deserve it, but they get it anyways because you are gracious and good. This is what you give to me. This is what I bend and extend to them. And we do that with each other. And like a bike that's moving forward, we get low to lift. The posture of marriage is getting low to lift. The point of marriage is to point to Jesus. And the partnership of marriage is preparing one another for Jesus. This is how Jesus intersects with everyday life and marriage. This is how the gospel of Jesus shapes our marriages. If the message of Jesus is true, Rebecca McLaughlin says, then no one comes to the table with rights. The only way to enter is flat on your face, male or female. If we grasp at our rights with self-determination, we must reject Jesus because he calls us to submit to him completely. And though Christians are certainly called to sacrifice in response to Christ, we are primarily called to accept his sacrifice for us. The point of marriage is Jesus, and our marriage points to Jesus. Would you stand? We're going to close our gathering by singing three songs. There's going to be a few people available to pray at the sides here in a few minutes. But first, we're going to receive communion. And maybe you're here today and you want to become a follower of Jesus and believe the good news of Jesus and his love. You can do that today. We would love to be able to pray with you today. If you want to come up and receive prayer, and then we'd love to receive communion with you for the first time. Or maybe you're somebody that the reality is you've got a religious background, but you've drifted. Jesus doesn't want us to just go through religious motions. He wants to actually know us. And he loves us. And the marriage relationship is a picture of that. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin to celebrate Jesus and his love for us. Singleness, marriage, it actually points us to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are working to make us holy, to make us new, that you give us what we cannot earn and what we don't deserve. So as we sing and celebrate, I ask that by your Spirit, you would do a work within us, that we would be in awe of Jesus, and that we would want to respond with thankfulness to Jesus, And that we'd want our lives, single or married at this time, to point to Jesus. And Jesus, thank you that even though we have all made mistakes in all of our relationships and our histories, it's not perfect, that you make us clean.